times in life when everything just seems too much. It's all piling up. It's one thing after another. And you're not quite sure how you're going to cope with it all. I'm not talking here about facing everyday troubles. We all have regular everyday kinds of anxieties. And some of them can be bigger than others, but I'm not really talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about those moments in your life where there's an accumulation of trouble after trouble after trouble, and you end up getting to this point where you say, I'm just not sure that I can handle another day of this. I'm talking about that kind of a moment. That's the kind of situation that you have in Psalm 6. Okay, look at the nature of the trouble in verses 1 through to 3 here. Verses 1 through to 3. What you have here in verses 1 through to 3 is just troubles piling up on David. In the first place, for instance, David is suffering from a sense of his sin. He says in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He seems to have a sense that he has done something wrong and that the troubles in his life are part of God disciplining him. This is God disciplining him like a father disciplining his son. That's what he believes. And he's praying, Lord, please, if this is to do with what I did, would you hold off? Would you be gracious to me? He's struggling under the burden of something that he has done. He's burdened by sin. And he's burdened by physical weakness. You see that in verse 2. He says there, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. He's feeling weak. Now, it's possible when he asks for healing that, and when he talks about his bones being troubled, that he's just using a metaphor, a picture to describe his distress. But I don't think so. I think it's more likely that he's actually talking here about physical weakness, his need for physical healing. Certainly when you get to verses 6 and 7, he talks about weariness there, okay? There's a physical weariness that's come over him. He talks about groaning all night long. He's obviously losing sleep. And so I think you do have a mix here, physical weakness, being exhausted, quite possibly sickness as well. He is burdened by physical weakness. And he's burdened by external circumstances. We read in verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. Now that word troubled there has the connotation of fear. And that would make sense here, okay? It makes sense because as you see down in verse 7, there are enemies that are out to get him. It says in verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. David is facing enemies. In fact, you'll see up in verses 4 and 5 that David is even afraid of death. Now, it's possible that this fear of death has to do with his sickness, but I think more likely it is to do with his enemies. And so David here is burdened by external circumstances. And finally, in addition to this, David is burdened by just how long this has been going on for. You see this in verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long? He say, how long, Lord, will you keep on letting this just go on and on for? It just seems like it's been going on and on and on and on and on. Sometimes we struggle with why God lets things go on for as long as he does. And David here is struggling with that. And so you see how everything's just piling up on him, don't you? A sense of his sin, physical weakness, external circumstances, the length of the trial. It's tough for him. It's really tough. And of course, the most serious problem that he faces in all of this is his sense of sin. Now, as you may be aware, when you find yourself in trouble, you should not assume that it is necessarily because of some specific sin. Sometimes God just allows trouble in our lives to test our faith, as he did with righteous Job. However, here, David seems quite confident that the Lord is disciplining him because of some specific sin. And so how does David respond? How can you respond when you are burdened by your sin? Well, what David does here is he goes to God. He goes to the one whom he has offended and he seeks mercy. Verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me. That's what David does. He goes to God. And it's what we can do. You know, it's interesting that verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. It's quoted by Jesus. It's actually quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by Jesus as he looks toward his death, having entered Jerusalem for the final time. And as Jesus looks toward his death, as he faces the furnace of God's wrath at the cross, he cries out, my soul is troubled. He quotes David. And you know, the wonderful news that we have is that because Jesus has been troubled, because he has faced God's wrath, we don't have to. If we would put our trust in Christ, he faces the wrath of God instead of us. His soul is troubled for us, so that we can go to God. And we can appeal to him. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Jesus is the one whose soul has been troubled, so that we do not have to be. And so we may go to God seeking his mercy because of Jesus. That is the right response to feeling troubled by our sin. And it is what David does here. And so when we move then from the nature of the trouble and we come now to the reasoning of prayer. There in verses 4 and 5 we see David continuing to plead with God. He wants deliverance not only from his sin but also from his present troubles. And what David does here in verses 4 and 5 is he reasons with God. He's giving God reasons as to why he should deliver him. Notice here the reasons David gives as to why he should be delivered. Reason number 1 is there in verse 4. There he says that God should deliver him out of faithfulness to his covenant. Okay, verse 4, O save me for your mercy's sake. Now the word mercies there in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. It's the word which means loyal love or covenant love is what it means. And so what you have here, what David is doing here is he's saying, out of faithfulness to your covenant, out of your covenant love to me, your promises to me, you need to save me. Oh, save me for the sake of your covenant love, is what he's saying. David is constructing a case. He's saying, you've got reason to save me. Faithfulness to your covenant. That's reason number one. And then reason number two, it's there in verse 5. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Okay, what David's doing here is he's saying, who's going to praise you in the grave? As long as I'm alive, I get to praise you. So wouldn't that be a better outcome, God? Again, he's constructing a case. Now, let me just say at this point that I don't believe that this is saying that when people die, they're just annihilated and that's why David can't praise God. I don't believe that that's what it's saying here. Okay, we know, for example, over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that David actually states when his baby dies, he says this, he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, is what he says. He believed in an afterlife. He believed in a place that his baby was going to, where he was going to as well. You get it throughout the Psalms as well. In Psalm 17:15, David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, is what he says. And in the context there, it's talking about when he dies. He says, I'll see God after I wake up, and I wake up in his likeness beyond the grave. And there are other verses that are similar. I've listed a few on your sheet if you want to follow it up sometime. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, all of this becomes clearer, as so often does happen in the New Testament. It clarifies things. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the Bible is consistent in teaching that there is an afterlife for both believers and for unbelievers. However, what David is doing here is he is arguing from the perspective of this life. He's saying, you know what, if I die, you lose one of your worshippers here on earth. But dead folks don't get up and worship you, is what he's saying. Now, I know that David will praise God in heaven, but it's not his point. His point's centred in on this life. He's saying, from the perspective of this life, if I die, you've lost another worshipper in this world. Is that what you really want, God? You don't want to lose one of your worshippers on earth, do you? Lord, save me so that you continue to get praise from me here on this earth. That's his reasoning. It's why he says God should deliver him. And so the point that I'm trying to make with all of this is simply that there's a place for reasoning with God in prayer. That's my point. There's a place for reasoning with God in prayer. And it's something that we don't always appreciate as well as we could. I think sometimes we are concerned that to reason with God may come across as being argumentative or disrespectful. And certainly we don't want that. I'm not encouraging that kind of a sort of a defiant attitude toward God. You know, if you meet someone who has a really argumentative spirit, it can be a mark of pride, can't it? Know everything, no one can tell them otherwise, that kind of... We don't want to sort of approach God with that kind of an attitude. I'm not suggesting that you should relate to God with a kind of argumentative, insubmissive spirit that thinks too highly of ourselves. But what I am saying is that the expectation of Scripture is that the best prayers are prayers that come with reasons as to why God should do what you are asking him to do. Time and again, what you have in the Psalms are the psalmist's reasoning with God. saying, Lord, here's the reason why you should get me out of this mess. These are the promises that you've made. This is what your character's like. Here's the glory that you're going to lose if this doesn't happen. Here's the glory that you're going to gain if this does happen. What's the world going to say if this doesn't happen? Time and again, that's what the psalmists do as they're praying to God. They give reasons for God to answer their prayer. And it's right for us to approach God in that way, with humble petition. Charles Spurgeon comments on this. He says that the best prayers that he has ever heard in prayer meetings are those where the petitioner loads up their prayer with reasons as to why God should answer. He says, sometimes my soul has fairly been melted down where I've listened to the brethren who have come before God feeling the mercy to be really needed and that they must have it. For they first pleaded with God to give it for this reason and then for a second and then for a third and then for a fourth and a fifth until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly, he says. What he's saying is that you think about the prayers that move you. You think about the prayers that move you. They're the ones that give reasons for why God should actually answer the very request that you are making. And that's how we are meant to pray. Not with brashness or in a demanding fashion, but like a petitioner who comes before a king saying, please will you give me this? And he says, why should I do this for you? And you are ready. It's your opportunity before the king. And you say, well, there's this reason and this reason and this reason. It'll be good for your kingdom in this way. It's going to bring glory and honor to you in this way. It's going to demonstrate just how merciful you are. It'll show how compassionate you are and so on. And you tell him your reasons as to why he would do this thing for you. And it's the way that we are meant to pray. This is the reasoning of prayer. And then we come thirdly to the sharing of sorrow. The sharing of sorrow. We see David sharing his sorrow there in verses 6 and 7. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. What you see there is David just pouring out his soul to the Lord. He's been having sleepless nights. He just cries and cries and cries. He's depressed. And as you read this, you can sense that the nature of the prayer has shifted at this point, hasn't it? Okay, we're not at this point talking about tight logical reasoning anymore. It's not really what's happening here. What we're dealing with here is just the pouring out of his soul. That's what he's doing. And it's an appropriate part of prayer. It's an appropriate response to overwhelming situations. To simply take it all to the Lord and lay it at his feet. It's how I'm feeling. It's how this is affecting me. This is what this trouble is. It's actually doing to me, Lord. It's having this massive effect on me. When you come to God in prayer in that way, it's an expression of your relationship with the Lord. Here you are coming not so much as a servant to their king, but almost as a wife to her husband. You're communicating the sorrow of your situation because that's what you do in a close relationship. It's an expression of your relationship with him. And it's an expression, too, of the fact that you have confidence in his compassion. In a sense, you could say that what you have here is, in a sense, it's an argument of sorts. What you have here, in one way, is an appeal to the Lord for mercy in as much as all of this simply assumes that God is a compassionate God. That he would care about your sorrows, that he would care about your groaning and your losing sleep and that you can't stop weeping, That's the kind of argument that it is. It just assumes that he's a compassionate God. You see, if you believe in a compassionate God, then in one sense sharing those things are another reason we are giving him to show us mercy. And so when it all seems too much for you, one of the very important ways in which we are to respond is to pour out our soul to the Lord, to open ourselves up to him as we would our dearest friend. For he is, if we're believers, our dearest friend. He is the one that we can turn to with every kind of sorrow. This is the sharing of sorrow. Then we come fourthly to the ear of God. It's there in verses 8 through to 10. What we see here is that God hears prayer. He hears the prayer of David. Verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. God hears the prayer of David. Now, at this stage, his enemies haven't been defeated yet. That's obvious in verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. His enemies are yet to be defeated, but in some way or another, David gains this sense of assurance that his enemies will be defeated and that the Lord has heard his prayer. And so the final verses of the psalm are very different to the initial verses of the psalm. The final verses of the psalm are full of confidence and assurance as a result of having prayed to the Lord. And friends, sometimes this does happen with us, does it not? I appreciate that with prayer we don't always know for sure that our specific plea is going to be granted in exactly the way that we have asked. But what we do know is that the Lord hears the prayers of his people. And what we do know is that he will filter our prayers through the sieve of his perfect knowledge and his perfect wisdom, and that he, in answer to our prayers, will bring about what is best for us. We know that he will do that in answer to the prayers of his people. And as such, oftentimes we go away with a greater sense of assurance having prayed. So often, prayer does change our sense of confidence and our sense of assurance in the circumstance that we are in. It makes a difference to us. Don Baker was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, who wrote a book about his own experience of depression, his hospitalisation as a result of that, and his eventual recovery. He had been having therapy for months and was really wrestling with depression. He was by himself near a lake where his family had a cottage, and he had been praying and weeping there for a long while. And this is his account. He writes, "I continued to kneel by that couch long after the tears had dried and the prayer was finished. I noticed as I remained there that things felt different, nothing ecstatic or noisy, nothing high-powered or sensational. I just felt different. I became aware of strength in my limbs, of objects before my eyes. I saw, I felt, I heard. Was it possible? Had the cloud finally gone? I began thanking and praising God, singing and laughing. I put on my shoes and ran down the hillside. I continued to walk with vigour for a full 3 miles around the lake. I sang, I cried, I laughed, I prayed, I quoted scripture. I talked to the birds, I talked to the trees. To this day I am grateful no one saw me. I would have been shipped back towards 7E for sure." The Lord had answered his prayer. Now, I don't mean by that to imply at all, so please don't hear me wrongly, I don't mean by that to imply that problems like depression and so on are necessarily remedied instantly like that. So do not hear me as saying that. I accept that some depression is biological And I accept that just as God does not always heal our physical ailments this side of eternity, neither does he always heal our emotional ailments this side of eternity. Baker himself had been struggling for many months, and different circumstances are different. So I appreciate all of that. But all I'm trying to do here is to hold before you a real example of a man who, like David, struggled in prayer with many tears, and who God, in his grace, allowed him to come out the other end of that prayer with confidence and with rejoicing. And as I say, while your experiences may not have been as dramatic as that, I do think that many of you, in fact, probably any Christian who has been a Christian for a good while, I think that many of you could testify of times when you have concluded praying with a far, far, far greater sense of assurance than when you began. And it's a wonderful thing. And so we note here the confidence that we gain from the fact that we have the ear of God. And then I want us to turn finally to the victory of Christ. There are two lines in this psalm that are quoted by Jesus. One is verse 3, we've touched on it already. My soul is greatly troubled. And the other is in verse 8. It says there, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus quotes that sentence over in Luke chapter 13, we read it earlier, and also in Matthew chapter 7. And on both occasions, Jesus is looking toward the day that he will return and judge the world. And at that time, he will say to his enemies, to those who have not found forgiveness through his blood, he will say to his enemies, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They will be excluded from his kingdom. And I think what is happening here in Psalm 6 is David as king is staring down his enemies at this point. And he's saying as king, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. David, having prayed, gains confidence that the Lord is for him as the anointed king of God, and that the Lord will keep him from his enemies. And so David now turns to his enemies, as it were, and he says to them, depart from me, you will have no victory over me. I am the king, and you don't belong in my kingdom. And friends, for us, as we think on our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think on our great Davidic king who gains the victory over all of his and our enemies, as we think on such a king, I think we are meant to take courage. I think we are meant to take courage when it all seems too much, by remembering that Jesus has the final victory. Jesus has the final victory. And so if we are in Christ, if we have put our trust in him, we are victors in him. He has crushed our enemies. He has crushed our sin. And so though we go through troubles in this life, yet ultimately in Christ we do go through this life as victors, ready to be received into his glorious kingdom in which no evil will dwell. Jesus has the final victory. You know, have you ever watched a movie and you kind of get wrapped up in the movie? And it's this really tense part in the middle of the movie, and the main character is in trouble. And the movie makers kind of really drawn you into the plot and so on. And as I say, they're really in trouble, and then something in the back of your head says, nah, he's the main character, he'll be right in the end. It always works out for him in the end. Right? Have you ever had that kind of sense in the back of your mind? Maybe you don't get quite as involved in movies as I do, I don't know, but I think that's the kind of sense that you're meant to have here. We're meant to have this sense in the back of our mind, oh yeah, I know where this is headed in the end. I know where this is going in the end, right? And it just kind of causes you to go, oh, it just breathe a sigh of relief. And so for ourselves, as we go through the valleys of life, let's remember that though our troubles may pile up, and though our guilt may weigh us down, and though we shed our tears of sorrow, and we struggle through our prayers, yet we know that ultimately there is victory. There is victory in Christ. And we can put our hope in that, and we can have our confidence in that. Jesus has the final